This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be in verses 12 through 23 today. Our sermon is entitled, The Happiest People on Earth, and we'll cover the second attempt to get the Ark of the Covenant from its obscure place of neglect in Baal, Judah. And we covered that last week. You remember last week we talked about how all of Israel had come out for a national day of celebration as David, King David, sought to put the Ark, the symbol of God's very presence, back into the center of life for all Israel, and how that was a failure. So if you didn't hear last week's message, you might be lost every now and then today because it follows on, but I think you know the story. Before we launch into our sermon today, let's ask the Lord's help. I'm going to read the text as we go like I did last time. So let's once again ask him for his help. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word. And I pray, Father, for myself that I would diminish and that your word would be supreme. Help us, Father, to be good recipients of the food you give us and feed us faithfully, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go on, I want to make sure that if you got the outline, you know that I cut the first section to save time. I'll briefly mention it was a lesson taught by the nature of the text and not something directly from the text. And if you got an outline from the email, just strike number one. Also, I want to make sure that you understand our topic today is about joy and gladness. And I know that many of us are in or have been or go in and out of very difficult times and very difficult trials. And that's a reality. I'll address that too. But I hope that knowing that today when we look at the source of our joy, that perhaps you'll be encouraged a bit, even in the midst of your trials. So you'll recall last week how we studied the first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and a great national holiday was supposed to happen. We remember that David had praiseworthy plans to bring the Ark back. That was a good thing. He wanted to bring it back to prominence in Israel, and all of the nation had turned out together for the first time in a long time. It was a very, very big deal. They were eager to have worship, the worship of God, restored to Israel after so long of being under Saul's disregard of God. But David and the priests had forgotten the small things, the regular things, the very important commands of God that are easy to skip over because they're just so minor and scrupulous and detailed. And so Uzzah, one of the three men responsible to transport the ark, treated God in a casual manner, and it cost him his life. He died for it. He did not value the small details in the worship of God, and he reached out and touched the ark of God. The whole thing went from a glorious national celebration to a day of trembling and fear and confusion. There was great disappointment. They shoved the ark off the road into Obed-Edom's house, a Philistine, who was likely a believer, and they learned that blessings come when God is near by doing that. We mentioned that Obed-Edom was blessed by the ark's presence. But the fact is, David shoved it off the road, and he's like, man, I'm not touching that. I don't know what just happened. And so we pick up our story with the second try. This is the second try to get the ark into Jerusalem is a different attempt. And not only do we have our text before us today, but we've got other information that helps flesh out this event in the Bible too. It gives us more clarity. It tells the story from a different perspective, and that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It tells this story from a different perspective. And so let's go into our text today from Samuel and read with me from verse 12 down through verse 20. The word of the Lord says, "And it was told to King David, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with a shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. And all the people departed, each to his house. All right, so here's a new day. Here is a better day than before. After good news arrived to David about the blessings of Obed-Edom, he understood that, yes, the ark is something representing God's blessings, not just judgment. But it is, as we learned last week, the symbol of God's presence, and that's not to be treated lightly. So having come to his senses, David understood Israel's error. Remember last week we talked about the Bible just says that Uzzah made an error and didn't bother to explain it. We had to go look for that. But in 1 Chronicles, we see clearly that David and the priests had learned their lesson. Here's the benefit of having two perspectives of one story. In verses 1 through 2 and verse 13 in the Chronicles account, it says this. It said, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Okay, that's according to the letter. That's according to what God said do. Pitch a tent, do it this way. And it says, then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Then down in verse 13, the chronicler says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. That's what happened last time. Chronicles is telling us David realizes very, very much what happened. Well, now David's fear of the Lord and trembling that drove him away caused him to lay awake at night and think about these errors and to consider the small things and to remember that all of these small things mattered. Well, that was the thrust of last week's lesson, and the regular things are what matter the most. We are not a crisis Christian. We don't live for the big cause only. We live for Christ, and Christ says be concerned about small things as well. We're to pay close attention to the daily things like prayer, like Bible reading, obedience to God's commands. Well, so now confident that Israel could properly carry the ark to its place of centrality in worship, they sent for the ark a second time. And this time it was the joyous occasion that everyone had hoped for. New plans were made, new details were laid down. A national event did come to fruition. People came back. The party resumed. The funnel cakes and souvenirs were sold. It was one of those days of celebrating, and Israel, all Israel, came together, lined the way from Perez Uzzah to Jerusalem, and they lined that way with joy. When you read the whole account in the Chronicles, you realize that this was, just like the last time, a very well-planned and enormous event. But unlike the first try, David didn't leave out the small details that God had commanded. And to truly drive home that David learned his lesson, he made a symbolic sacrifice in the form of sacrificing the ox and the fattened animal before they'd really even got underway. Six steps, they stopped, and they demonstrated to the Lord supplication. So with hearts humble before God, David and all Israel could confidently go forth in the procession with the great joy they had so wanted to have. And this is what the people had wanted. This is what they wanted 3 months ago. This is what they desired. Now it comes to pass. The difference, if we look in the details, is the small stuff. Both Samuel and the Chronicles teach us that David this time didn't give positions of honor to his 30,000 select men. Remember last week we opened the verse, David and his 30,000 choice men went to get the ark instead of David and the priests, right? He was giving positions of honor in the procession to his military men. So this time he gave honor to those who were supposed to be there. And that's why if you read about this event in 1 Chronicles, it names all the names of these men. It tells you just how many of them there were. They were men of the Levites and all of the clans of the Levites according to their priestly duties, and it outlines them very carefully. tells you how many of them there were. Those who were supposed to carry the ark are now carrying the ark. All is as it should be, and that's cause for rejoicing. So that's the emphasis in 1 Chronicles. The emphasis in that telling of the story is the right way to worship God. That's why there's a list of names. That's where there's the little details on all those things that matter. But here in our text today, the emphasis in 2 Samuel is the joy of God's presence. And that's why we're focusing on that joy versus misery today. Commentator Dale Davis says of this grand parade that there is David dancing and cavorting with all his gusto, the people shouting and the ram's horn blasting away. So you get a little sense that now that God has been given the honor that he is due and not treated casually, the result is exuberant joy, generous gifts for all the people, dancing in the streets, music and celebration and shouting and horns blasting and kids running around, and just one of those great days that you'll remember forever. And David, in our passage, is described as a man who is free and unbridled in his expression of joy. It says in our passage that David danced before the Lord with all his might. He's not just kind of, you know, doing a little embarrassed dance. He's out there with all his might, leaping before the Lord. Have you ever been in that spot where you just felt like you needed to shout for joy, but you didn't because, well, people might see me? Have you ever wanted to clap during the worship music, and you didn't do that because, well, we don't do that in our church? You want to raise your hands up when you sing worship, but you look around and realize, well, that's not the culture here. Sometimes you just got to burst out and leap for joy, right? Have you ever wanted to shout amen in the midst of the preaching? I really wish you would sometimes.
Amen.
Well, we don't do that here. That's not our style. You see, that's the formalism that David is overcoming. I mean, he's out there dancing in the streets, and he's not wearing his royal garb. He's wearing a linen ephod, sign of servitude. You can jump better, I imagine, in a linen ephod than you can in a royal robe. There are times when all formality is to be forgotten. There is a time when formality is called for. There is a time when ceremony is laid aside, and there's a time when ceremony ministers to the heart. There is a time when outward appearances, though, stifle enthusiasm. If you're concerned about how you look before men, you're gonna be concerned about outward appearances more than joy. The tide of elation that bursts forth like David is like a breaking of a dam. All that sorrow from the past 3 months has given way to the joy of the Lord, a life of gladness as he witnesses God blessing his nation. It's true, we don't change church to make up a spectacle. I was telling our brothers last night that I had a dream about our church, that we got ourselves a train like the one they have down at Kima Boardwalk so we could attract people to our church. And we were working, Robert was working on the train out there. We don't do that to attract people. That's not how you get people to come to church. You worship God the way God told us in the Bible, worship us this way. And it's a simple kind of thing. But having God near, having God in the center of our life, should overflow into all of our days, into all of our hours, and it should make us a rejoicing people, a glad people, because we have been reconciled to God. We've been saved from our sin. We've been spared from our just rewards of judgment. How can we not be right there with David when the time is right, jumping in the streets? But not everybody is a joy-filled believer. Number two, Michael, the miserable. Look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20 says, and following, says, "And David returned to bless his household, but Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David." She came out. She didn't just stay at home and grumble. She went out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel and the people the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Here we see David's wife, Michal, who came out and started her berating before David even got into the house. First, it's telling that she stayed home, right? Just a national holiday. Last week, we painted a picture of this event where people wouldn't miss this for their life if they could get there. People were filled with rejoicing and gladness. Well, it didn't go well then, but it was the same event this time, repeated 3 months later, a day that nobody would dare miss if they had a way to get there, if they had access to a pair of shoes that they could walk or a donkey they could ride. They were there, but Michal stayed home. That's a testimony about the state of her heart. She is characterized here as a joyless wet blanket cast upon this celebration. She is a formalist, embarrassed by her husband's joy. She looks out the window and sees him leaping and dancing, and she hangs her head down like, this is beneath us. She is a Pharisaical woman, concerned about dignity and outward appearances only. She's full of snark. The way it reads in the Hebrew, the commentators tell me, is really powerfully snarky. She is full of snark. She despised David in her heart, it says. Despised him. As the death of Uzzah cast a pall over the first celebration, here Michal serves in the way this chapter is structured is very symmetrical and very crafted in a symmetrical way. And so Michal casts the pall over this celebration. She serves as that role, the one who is the check. Her gloomy misery is the offset to the joy here. Where the people of Israel should be rejoicing, she's not moved by the glory of the occasion. She's not moved by the elation of her husband. Her only concern is that everything looks right and proper. How about this miserable woman? We all know of people like this. Maybe we're those people. If you're joyful, they're miserable. If you have gladness, they have sarcastic remarks for you. If you raise your hand in church, they think, we don't do that here. A clue to her character is that the Bible does not call her David's wife. Instead, three times in verses 16, verses 20, and verses 23, the Bible calls her the daughter of Saul. Details and word choice mean something when you're writing scripture. When the Holy Spirit is inspiring the authors, every word counts. And the author wants us to recognize that Michal here, daughter of Saul, doesn't represent this household. She represents the old ways, the old regime, the cursed days. Michal is the ghost of former times, the reminder of joyless miseries under the troubler of Israel. Remember the misery of this nation under King Saul. That's why she's called daughter of Saul, not wife of David. She believed that a linen ephod was unbecoming of a king. She was embarrassed, she was ashamed, and she went out to let him know. She was all about appearances and procedures. Even if the procedures were empty, better an empty formalistic procedure than a heartfelt song, even if it's sung off tune. That's what we're dealing with here. So Michal put on a show, that was her thing, and maintained that outward show to cover up what the Bible says is a joyless reality inside, because she is one who despises. She's one who does not go out to God's celebration. And this is the main theme. David is humbled by God's goodness. He doesn't value the forms and trappings of worldly decorum over God and the joy of the Lord. Humility, by wearing a linen ephod, a servant's outfit, humility in being God's subject brings David joy. And we see it there. If you cannot find your place in Christ and find joy in that place, then, friend, you have a serious problem and need some counseling. You need to read the scriptures. But Michal treasures her outward appearances, and thus when things do not meet with her approval, her response is not joy, but her response is a heart that despises even those in her own household. David, on the other hand, firmly puts her into place with his reply. He said in verse 21, it's before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house. He's saying this is a new day. It's not like it was before. The Lord appointed me prince of Israel, over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. He said, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for the Lord. He says, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes when I do it. But the female servants, the lowly people, the female servants, the ones that don't matter in Michael's eyes, before them he will be held in honor. David says, among those that are lowly of the world, like these women, there will be honor. But before you, dear wife, daughter of Saul, I will be contemptible because you will be looking down your long nose at me. In this response to Michael, Michael the miserable, David shows that he truly is a man who is beloved of God and celebrates that fact. There is another who is beloved of God, the Lord Jesus, whom David foreshadows. Of Jesus, it's said in Isaiah that he too was despised and rejected by men. Yet in Psalm 22, it says that he's not despised or abhorred by the Lord. You see, Jesus is pleasing to the Lord. But to the Pharisees and to men and to formalism, Jesus was despised. So Michael has been thoroughly rebuked by David. His reply, it uncovers the heart's allegiance. It uncovers his heart's allegiance. And it exposes that her heart is the heart of an idolater. And you'll remember, she was an idolater. She had household idols, if you think back to 1 Samuel. What's one of Michael's wives doing with a household idol? She worships false gods. Of course, she's going to be her own god, her own idol. And that cost her. In verse 23 says, and Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. We've already pointed out long ago when we talked about Hannah, how barrenness in those days was viewed as a curse. Remember Hannah and her cry to the Lord and the pain that she had before her rival because she was barren for so long. But Samuel's birth was her redemptive sign of God's good grace and the lifting of the curse. And here the Lord makes sure that Michael is known to be accursed by God, barren, no children. Further, as her father secured her a palace, her pride and her despising curse secures her no royal lineage. There shall be no descendant of Saul in David's line. It's the end. So understand that Michael is accursed, her religion is fake. There's nothing inside her that gives her joy. She's all about outward appearances. Her life is miserable. Her outlook about what others think of her is important. She lives under a self-imposed microscope. Everything is about her. She has to keep up appearances and hide anything that doesn't fit her formal image. And she's just been humiliated by her husband, who doesn't care about that stuff. She sees real joy, the commentator says. Yet she cannot understand it. Number three, the happiest people on earth. Here's where we apply what we learned today. This is a reality for Christians. We must live with those who are a challenge to live with in our own household oftentimes, as David has to come home to Michael. Her outlook, Michael's outlook is joyless, and joylessness is rampant all around us. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're the wet blanket. Maybe you're the one that always has a sigh or a snide remark for someone in your house. Always trying to look nice and proper, but everybody in your house gives you a wide berth. They don't want to set you off. Are you the one doing the despising? Are you the one that looks down your nose at those who have joy and relish it? I hope not, but it's always worth investigating ourselves because that's what the Bible says. For David, he's made a nation glad with devotion to God, humbly learning lessons when he was in error, paying attention to the small things. He's brought the ark from obscurity and is now near to Israel. The ark is now near to Israel's heart. But David has crafted a constant condition of aggravation, too. His arrogant and miserable wife is always going to be a burr under his saddle. He's going to always have like a pebble in his shoe. You know, you get a pebble in your shoe and you have to stop and get rid of it. David can't get rid of Michael, at least not the right way. Walt Chantry in his biography of David, explains why David's life is forever doomed to be this constant state of tension between his love for God and the venom of people who don't. He says, always lurking in the background for David was a family out of control. Family out of control. While David has paid heed to the Lord, and he's brought the worship of Yahweh back to the nation's forefront, and that is a legitimate thing, a case for joy. Back at home, things are a mess. This was certainly due to two major factors in David's life, and who knows what others, but I am certain, it's my opinion, I can't point to chapter and verse, but I'm certain the first is because of David's practice of polygamy. Polygamy does not faithfully represent Jesus Christ's one bride as it should. It is a false testimony and thwarts the clear plan of the creation ordinance in Eden when God said, two shall become one. Well, I'm sure that it is on the agenda of God's enemies right this very moment, and you will see once again polygamy being legalized, and not only legalized in our nation, but celebrated in the not too distant future. But friends, you will never have a house in order that pleases God in a biblically sound manner when you have multiple wives. Amen. And second, his house was a wreck because he married women that he knew to be unbelievers. He knew her to be an unbeliever. It's not like two unbelievers marry and one of them comes to the faith and then you have an opportunity and a testimony, and the Bible gives us direction and guidance for that situation. Many of you, dear brothers and sisters, know what a challenge it is, and you've risen to that challenge. But David knew beforehand. Michael was not just an unbeliever. She worshipped pagan gods. She had an idol in her house. How did the king of Israel, named after God's, Israel means people of God. Israel, right? Bears God's name. The king of God's people has a wife with an idol in the house? That's bad. It boggles the mind. It reminds us that even in the most godly households, people make stupid mistakes. So David was unequally yoked, and David was overly yoked, all at the same time. And subversion would always be present in his home, and his home is not a place of peace. His home is not a place of peace. We as outside observers can see the ever-present principle at work here in David and Michael, and that principle is this, that humble obedience to the Lord makes glad, prideful formality makes misery. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble is repeated in the Bible four or five times, depending on how you want to take the language. The joy of the Lord must burst forth in glad expression, but the bitter envy in a prideful heathen will always find a way to try to suffocate that gladness. And David lives a life of those two things in tension. When Michael enters a room, the whole place seems to sigh with resignation that there will be no joy today in this house. Formality and pretension has arrived. Pride looks down upon us all. Michaels are able to zap a party like this of all its smiles. I feel really sorry for David to come home and see his wife coming out of the house with that look on her face. In our church, in your family, in the way that you relate to God, I want to ask you, do you consider yourself to be characterized by a persistent joy? Do you consider yourself to be characterized by persistent joy? Or are you overly concerned with the formality of things, with procedures and mechanics and looking just so? Think about church. Would you be the person who makes a mental note of how many times the pastor stumbles over his words or forgot the order of worship and didn't do a benediction at the end because maybe I was moved by the scripture? Would that be a problem with you? What if we did clap? Would you be the person who says, we don't do that here? We're Reformed Baptists. That's what Michael would say. See, we need joy when joy is called for because we serve the Lord of joy. And expressing it doesn't make you crass. Or at home, especially you moms who educate your kids. I remember, I'm off my notes, dangerous territory here, but I remember in school when I was a kid, I'd draw in the margins of my papers, or I would write my papers out in like caveman fonts, because it was fun, it looked great. And I would always get shut down by my teachers who had no joy. I was just basically smacked down, and that taught me a lesson. So moms, I mean, do you get upset when your child didn't do it exactly the way you told them when you said, fill out your worksheet? Maybe the corners of the page of their workbook got folded over instead of the bookmark being used. Maybe they did little animations on the flip, you know, the corners of the book, and forever that book has got a little piece of animation in there. Do you get annoyed at that? Do you get annoyed when you hear your child humming a tune he learned in church when he's supposed to be doing his reading? You realize that's one of the very reasons we educate our children at home. It's so that they can have freedom to express joy, freedom to enjoy their family, freedom to learn to love learning, freedom to learn to love to hum a tune. Maybe your household is a bit lacking in joy. I mean, it's hard, I get it, I do. The work is hard, there's too much of it to do. The kids are demanding. The marriage is too difficult. The problems are too overwhelming. The AC went out just when it was time to purchase school curriculum this week, Thursday night, when I came home. And you think, oh man, the floors are dirty, and guests are coming. There's no time for joy in those situations. How can there be joy in those circumstances? You know, the whole situation boils down to this. You may have seen me say this already, because I firmly believe it. Where there is a lack of joy, there's a lack of the presence of God in your life. Now, you may have God in your life, but there's a lack of the presence of God in your life if you lack joy. I mean, Obed-Edom's house tells us he had 3 months of blessing because the symbol of God's presence was there. But David's house was one of gloom because Michael is there, the symbol of God's cursing. When you live in sight of God, you truly understand the significance. When you truly understand the significance of what Jesus Christ has done for you, and when you don't treat him casually, and when you focus on those small things with regard to the Lord, the things that he told us to do, like knowing him, praying to him, pondering the awesome gift of Jesus Christ and living in the shadow of the cross, when those things are in order, you'll find a bit more joy creeping into your life, even when there is trial. Now, it always happens when I speak of this. Invariably, somebody will come up with several reasons why I'm wrong. They'll say, well, I can't walk around with a smile from ear to ear 24 hours a day. But see, nobody said anything about walking around smiling 24 hours a day. There's days when you're going to be sorrowful and weeping. Or they'll invariably bring up some mental illness issue. Well, what about depression? What about Charles Spurgeon? What about hard times? What about persecution? What about chemical imbalances and physical illness and so forth? There's always a reason. We would never deny that those things are very, very real. And brothers and sisters are carrying deep burdens that we can hardly understand, those of us who have not experienced some of these things. It's true. We must have the proper perspective, and we must think accurately about those things. There are seasons in life that are just drudgery sometimes for a lot of people. All of these things are trials. But the Bible has a lot to say about trials. They should not rob the Christian of a life of joy, because they have no power to rob the believer of the joy of his salvation. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That alone takes away the objections of most people. Because, I mean, getting laid off is a trial. But that doesn't have the power to rob your joy. At least it shouldn't. We mourn. We all mourn. We all weep. We all become downcast. We all experience some deep sorrow. We all have friends who die. And we have bouts with serious miseries. And we land ourselves in the hospital. And, well, you know how it is. And David will mourn the loss of a child. He'll lay on the floor and weep tears. He's been filled with despair in the past. He's doubted and grieved. Read the Psalms for the great width and breadth of anguish and on the one hand that David has experienced, and then the unbridled joy on the other hand that he has experienced. But if you do read the Psalms, and you read the totality of David's work, you cannot come away with any other conclusion than, on the whole, David's life was characterized by joy more than anything else. And that's the goal. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to have days when you're just like, oh, Lord. But are you characterized? The big picture, your life, when people think about you, are you characterized by joy more than anything else? So the believer, if he is characterized by misery in spirit, gloom, or is just generally unhappy, discontent, ungrateful, or complains all the time, or despises God's people, or has a greater problem than a mental issue, man, that believer needs help. Help. Peter says that you should have joy even in the midst of your difficulties. So stop using those excuses to be miserable. The Bible doesn't allow for it. Instead, realize that you have the greatest everlasting gift of all. Stick to the hope that that gift gives you and walk in its joy. Let me draw a parallel. I like to do these word paintings. I guess that's what you could call them. I want to try to drive home the point. Imagine with me how miserable you would be locked in a prison cell. And I don't mean one of our prisons we have here that have recreation rooms and cable TV and internet access for everyone, but a real deal old school penitentiary where you get to sit in a concrete room and be penitent, as the name implies. There's a famous prison in Paris called Santé Prison, and its cell is 4 feet by 6 feet. Visualize this with me for a minute. 4 feet by 6 feet. I'm 5'9". That gives me about that much space to stretch out and lay down. Lord help you if you're 6 feet or over, because you're never going to be able to stretch out. It has a fold-out bed. It has a toilet. It has a single spigot coming out of the wall for washing. It has a chair chained to a ring in a concrete wall. And it doesn't have bars. It has an iron door. And on that iron door is a smaller Judas port through which food is delivered to you. And you always just see that thing open, and you never get to see anybody. It's painted brown halfway up the wall. It's peeling. It's scratched up by many previous guests. And above that, it's institutional yellow all the way to the ceiling, where there's a single light bulb caged up there that burns half the day. And that's your world. Imagine for some reason you're condemned there. Your sentence is a life sentence. God help you, because days are going to pass into weeks and weeks into months, and the years are going to crawl by as you sit in that cell. You'd have to talk to yourself, invent mental games just to keep sane, do math problems in your head. You've read all the books that they have in the warden's office about 100 times, because there's only 4 or 5 of them. There's no sunlight, there's no day, there's no night, just that light bulb. And you're sure you can hear it buzzing. You know that you're not supposed to, but you long for your death, because it's the only way that you're going to leave that cell. Every sound outside the door breaks the monotony, and so you relish those sounds. You look forward to the guard making his rounds. He walks by. It's a daily blessing, because it's a human being, and you long for any contact at all. It's miserable. You've lost count, but it's been maybe 9 years already, and you're almost losing your mind. You don't know if you can take it anymore. There's despair. And then one day, the familiar steps shuffle past your cell door, and you think, yeah, that's Marcus. You know all the guards by name just from the way they rattle their pocket change or whistle a tune. You know who it is. The shadows dance under the iron door, but this day he doesn't pass by your cell. The key clanks against the iron ring as the guard unlocks your door, and your heart leaps. Nobody unlocks that door. What is this? A barrier. The door groans on its heavy hinges, and the bright light pours in, and you lift your hands up and squint, and you vaguely see two figures in the brilliant light. And Marcus, yeah, it was Marcus, he says, "Hey, this is the judge. You've been pardoned. You're free to go." Now, imagine that you've pinched yourself a few times to make sure you're not dreaming. Will your response be, "Well, where's my clothes? I can't go out like this." What will people say? No. Are you kidding me? You've been set free. You don't say, "Well, bring me all my stuff from the warden's office so I can clean up and change. I can't go outside looking like a prisoner." No, you would be overjoyed. Life was just restored to you. Liberty has been granted. Freedom has been gained. A pardon. You've been pardoned from what you don't know. You've been pardoned, though. And there's the judge. You'd dance a mighty jig and wrap your arms around him. And you'd go out in the streets and you would, didn't matter who's looking, you're free. You would not be able to hold back the joy. You'd be weeping, you'd be enjoying the sun for the first time and who knows how long. Exuberance. And Christian, for every one of us in here who knows Jesus Christ, that scenario has happened for us. It has happened. And more. But most of us don't recognize the fact that when the Bible says that we were in bondage to sin and could not free ourselves, that it really means something bad. And we should despair if we're in bondage to sin. Because we don't recognize it. We think lightly of those kinds of things. We don't dwell on the reality that we were condemned by a holy and just God who was not only going to lock us up for life, but there was wrath coming. And he set us free. Before, any happiness was a disillusion. It was passing. It was temporal. It was going away. There was no hope even in death because your bondage was eternal and Jesus set you free. Not only did he set you free, he gave you riches and glory and honor. He made you royalty. He put you into his own household and calls you brother or sister. You get to share in his inheritance because now you're a child of God. And you walk around this world miserable, saying that all my troubles are too much to bear. Your boss is too overbearing. Your life is too hard. Your kids are too unruly. Your spouse is too insensitive. Your world is falling apart. Friend, you got to repent and look to this Jesus who set you free from bondage and find joy even though life is hard. And find joy even when your kids are apostates. And find joy even when you get laid off and there's no hope for you. You got to move to a cheap apartment in a bad part of town. But there's going to be joy in that apartment because he saved you. And he gave you life. And he let you go. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you rejoice." Okay? "In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." In this you rejoice. In what do I rejoice? In the midst of my various trials, in what do I rejoice? Well, it says, verses 3 through 5, tell us what we're to rejoice in, even in our various trials. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's being kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, even though you get laid off, even though the dog died, you're being guarded and kept and held through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though you have trials." That's what the Bible says. If you can't find joy in your salvation, friends, you don't understand it. You need to hit the floor and pray for a deeper understanding of your salvation, of your God, of the bondage that once kept you back from joy. Jesus Christ has come. He set you free. He's opened up that cell of death. And light, His light, has fallen upon you. He's lifted you up. He's cleaned you off. He's clothed you in His own garments. And He's called you His brother. He's spared you from eternal misery. He's given you liberty you could not obtain on your own. And He's done far more than merely springing you from a cell. Think about that. Think about what Jesus did. Jesus didn't concern Himself with formality. He didn't concern Himself with outward appearances, or He wouldn't have been born in a stable for farm animals. Jesus humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. He didn't come as a king. He came as a lowly man on the back of a donkey. He didn't take up the body of a Greco-Roman hero and the proportions of a heroic form which were popular in the day, like Saul. Remember how Saul looked? He didn't come and stun society with those kingly looks. He looked like somebody you could easily dismiss on the street. He came as just another face in the crowd. Isaiah says He came as one we wouldn't take a second look at. He passed up the temporary honor of royalty. Satan said, "Fall down and worship Me, and all that you see can be yours." It was already His, but the outward trappings of being a king, the outward procedural propriety of a Pharisee's religion, He didn't do that. Instead, what did He do? He endured false accusations. He came and He was betrayed. He was humiliated. In His humanity, already a lowly, despised man in the eyes of the world, He was stripped down, spat upon, whipped to ribbons and bludgeoned, brutally nailed to a piece of wood, and raised up and left to die in misery in front of hundreds and hundreds of mocking religious formalists looking down their noses at Him. Jesus gave Himself for you in shame. And you want to look down your nose at people like Michael? No. May that never be for us, friends. Hebrews 12:2. Says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." What joy? You ever wonder what's in it for Him? What's in it for Jesus? I mean, we know what's in it for us. But what's His reward? And commenting on this issue, John Gill says that He did it for the sake of having spiritual seed, for the sake of having a numerous offspring with Him in heaven, who are His joy, His crown for rejoicing. For the sake of the salvation of all the elect on whom His heart was set. He loves you. His heart is set on you. You cause Him to rejoice. Gill says, "It is no small delight and pleasure to Him to fellowship with His people." His reward, His delight, His joy is eternal fellowship with us. He should be central in your life, friends. And for that, I repeat what I've said in the past, and I've been ridiculed for saying this, but Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. If you have a problem with that statement, you have a problem with the Bible. Unlike Michael and much like David, we should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Put your eyes on Jesus, my friends. The Ark of the Covenant has been put in its place, central to the people in Israel's life, and is a source for joy. But you have the greater thing. Make sure that you have not left Jesus Christ abandoned some insignificant place in your heart. Rejoice because you are free, dear friends. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, how glad we are that You have saved us from our sin. Oh, Lord, we know there are trials and tribulations, and they cause our bones to ache and our souls to groan under the burdens. And, Lord, teach us to understand that We don't have to wear a false smile on our face and act like everything's all well when it's not well, on days when the trials are intense. But Lord, even on those days when the trials are intense, help us to get through those days, because we know they won't last forever. Well, Father, help us to find joy in the midst of suffering, gladness even though the days are hard. Help us to find hope, Lord, in Jesus Christ, because we have a future. And we have a future in which he will wipe those tears away. Help that encourage us and lift our spirits. And I do pray, Lord, you would teach us how to be joyful, how to be glad, how to rejoice, how to burst out with exuberance when it's right to do so. Thank you for the example of David, Father. And we praise you for your word and ask that it would nourish us and all through the week that we might dwell on you. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.